Please turn with me again in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll read the remaining verses of that chapter, verses 10 through 12 in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12, let's hear the word of the Lord. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the glorious sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for what you've done out of your love for sinners, and how you are gracious to redeem us from our sin, even at the cost of your Son. And we pray now, Lord, that you would give us the grace to hear from you, to look into your word, and to rejoice in the glory that will go to your Son because of what he has done for us and for your glory. And we pray that you would be gracious to us and meet with us. We ask that you'd forgive us for our sins against you. We pray, Lord, for the blessing of your Holy Spirit today, that you would work in great ways this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most rewarding experiences is the joy that comes with obtaining the prize for a hard-earned victory. Indeed, one of the great benefits of hard work is to be able to enjoy the fruit of your labor after you have sweat and struggle to complete a particular task. This experience has a value that just cannot be comprehended or achieved by those who would cheat their way to fortune. There is something so precious and valuable about standing before a completed task and being able to reflect and look back at the labor that you have done to bring about the completed project. Perhaps the builder reflects upon the first nail that was driven or the first girder that was laid as he stands before the mesmerizing, towering, magnificent, completed building. Or the MVP shortstop holding the World Series trophy in his hand looks back at all of the practice and hard work that has brought him to his present success. Or maybe while glancing upon the beautiful, bright-colored, true-to-life painting, the artist reflects upon his early brush strokes, when it almost seemed as if nothing could possibly come of this dull, lifeless canvas. We can all come up with hundreds of illustrations, and I'm sure that all of us have experienced the kind of joy that comes with hard-earned accomplishment, something, sadly, that in many ways today is despised by people in our culture. But brethren, when we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, and when we consider that final outcome of his glorious labor, we have entered into a whole new dimension of achievement and attainment, have we not? When we consider the plight of fallen man and the great extent that our blessed Savior has gone to redeem man, the profound wonder of our Lord's reveling joy is something so glorious, something so well deserved, and yet beyond comprehension for us to grasp. The scriptures tell us that our Lord does indeed experience a deep joy over what he has done. And when the fruit of his labor comes to its completion, while we will be so overcome with our joy in him, we will witness something so profound as he looks upon and rejoices over the full harvest of his labors. And so as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday today in a special way this morning, brethren, I hope to give us even a small but a sweet taste of our Lord's joy to this end, as we behold a wonderful glimpse of it here in the Scriptures. So often we limit ourselves to pondering the great benefits that we obtain from our salvation. But brethren, I think that it is more than proper to also gaze into the eyes of our beloved Savior and to behold Him in all of His glory, gazing upon and rejoicing in the fruit of His blessed labor. And so let's celebrate His joy this morning. In one sense, I recognize that I probably do not have to set the context for the main portion of this prophecy that we'll be considering, especially as we look at verses 10 and 11. We all know very well what is happening and what has happened in Isaiah chapter 53. It's one of the Old Testament's most clear and striking descriptions of the suffering and sacrifice and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, I want to emphasize one critical theological truth that thoroughly flows out of the whole of Isaiah 53, which will help set the stage for our main text. There's something in this whole text, as you read this, that stands out, that shouts aloud one particular theological truth as you read through the whole chapter. And that theological truth centers upon the fact that Christ's suffering was vicarious in nature. Now, what do I mean by vicarious? I mean that His suffering was not as a consequence of His sin, but as a substitute on behalf of His people. It was a substitutionary atonement. Furthermore, Jesus' suffering, friends, was not a mere example of faithfulness under fire, as some would say. Well, He was faithful to the end, and that's what matters. Well, that's true, that He was faithful to the end, but that's not the emphasis of His suffering. It was also not simply the product of the hatred and wicked acts of the Jews and the Romans, although it was a product of the acts of the Jews and the Romans. We can say that from a physical standpoint, that's true, but that's not all that it was. There's much more. And Jesus' suffering at its height was not limited to the terrible cruelties that were done to Him prior to His death, the beatings and the whippings, the crown of thorns pressed down upon His head, or even the crucifixion itself, where He continuously struggled for breath while feeling the agonizing pain of the nails that impaled Him or His raw back chafing against the wood. Those realities were terrible and nothing to be taken lightly. But the height of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was when the wrath of His Almighty God and Father was poured into His soul during those darkest hours when terror filled His eyes and He screamed aloud, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" You see, in all, the deepest and most agonizing blow that struck Christ was the sword of God's judgment, which struck Him for the sins that we have committed against God. We, brethren, violated the good and just laws of our holy God. We sinned against pure light and justly brought the wrath of God down upon our sins. But Christ became the object of that wrath for us. Wrath needed to be appeased, righteous wrath, and Jesus propitiated. And so the theme that blares out of Isaiah 53, which sets the context for verse 11, is the theme of Jesus being offered up as a vicarious, that is a bloody substitutionary atonement. In fact, it's the substance toward which every bull, lamb, and goat that had its innocent throat slit and was brutally cut into pieces in the old covenant temple looked as the only true atoning and reconciling offering that could actually bring sinners to God. Even the Passover, which is reflected in what we celebrate today in the Lord's resurrection, especially His death on Friday. The Passover, which pointed to that, what did they do? They had to kill the lamb. And they had to take the lamb and they had to put its blood upon the lintels of the outposts of the door. So that when God came through, when the angel of God came through that place in Egypt, he would pass over the homes of those who had that blood on the door. That pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the very substance of Isaiah 53. It's horrific bloodshed. The life poured out of the innocent Lamb of God. But it's not just that. It's all of that. And here's the vicarious aspect of it. It's all of that horrific bloodshed and suffering and enduring the wrath of God specifically done for us, brethren. It's the exchange. Him getting what we deserve. Now, I want you to follow again in Isaiah 53 the pronouns with me to see this to be the case. I've done this recently and I've done this in the past. But I want you to look at me again in Isaiah 53 for a moment. We're going to read through it. But this time we're going to emphasize the pronouns. And I want you to see the theme of vicarious exchange, substitutionary, him for us, atonement, bursting out of this text. That is the emphasis of Isaiah 53. Notice the him for us, he, us, and see where those pronouns are located and what they say. Listen closely. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord believed? For he shall grow up before him, before God, as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now watch the pronouns here especially. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now listen to the vicarious nature of his suffering from here on. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich it is death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise, or literally to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so, brethren, when you read through Isaiah 53, if you just underlined or emphasized the pronouns, this text is clearly, if I could say one word, it's vicarious. It's substitutionary. It's him for us. We deserve, but he got, is the very nature of this text. It is because of the vicarious nature of the Lord's sacrifice. It is because the Lord was actually standing in the place of a very specific chosen group of sinners that we're told in verse 10, yet, in spite of the bloody picture that's given to us in 1 through 9, yet it pleased the Lord, it pleased Jehovah the Lord to bruise, or again, literally, crush him. He has put him to grief. Now, brethren, at first glance, These words sound absolutely horrendous and grossly offensive, don't they? The Lord's suffering was horrifying. It was full of torment and torture. It was agonizingly brutal and crushing. It was bloody and horrific. And how might we immediately think of his father's response to his suffering in the light of such a painful and horrific reality? If you didn't have verse 10 and the rest of this text, what might you assume would be the demeanor of the father to see this happen to his own son? Well, let me ask you, what if you looked upon the murder scene of your own child or loved one? And what if you endured beholding the actual slow and painful massacring of this loved one until his or her very life was gradually squeezed out of the body? What would be the best way to describe your emotions? Angry? Well, perhaps. Better, furious. Grieved? Sorrowful? Broken? Those are the kinds of things that would describe if you could view that of your own child, a loved one. But here we're told, yet, in spite of the utter humiliation, mockery, shame, bludgeoning, and death of the Lord, it actually pleased the Father to crush him. In fact, we're told that he was the one who ultimately put him to grief. He was the one that ordained it, that was behind it. Even though the people who put him to death on that cross had ill motives, he was ultimately behind it. And in fact, he struck the hardest blow. This was ultimately the Father's doing. What kind of a God is this? Is he some sadistic deity? Like the unstable gods of the Greeks and Romans who turn their backs on each other? And there's jealousy and envy and all kinds of clashing going on amongst the Greek gods? No. But again, we read in the next verse, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, God was not excited or overjoyed about viewing the literal suffering of his son, or in fact, in causing the worst part of it. He saw, though, the big picture. Indeed, God beheld the deep and profound love that the son had for the father as he was doing this as a means of satisfying God's justice, so that all of the Father's chosen people would be redeemed from their sins and be reconciled to God. He saw the love of his son, and he was pleased to crush him, because he knew that what he was doing was vicarious in nature, and that he was winning the souls of his people so that his justice could be fulfilled. It was an offering. It was a sweet-smelling aroma which satisfied the justice of God, allowing him to propitiate his righteous wrath and anger so that sinners could be justified and declared righteous in his sight. Through the death of one man, through the death of the Son of God in flesh, many would be made righteous. And so God was pleased because the love of his Son was so magnified by his willful and passive obedience, and the result of this great love would produce offspring for the Father. It would produce a seed among fallen mankind, which would germinate and produce new life for any and all who would come into fellowship with God and be adopted into his family forever. And the suffering involved in this offering would come to a conclusion. It would not endure for too long. After satisfying the justice of God, the great and glorious fruit of new life would come to a great multitude, a people as numerous as the stars in the heavens and as the grains of sand by the seashore. Indeed, this offering, after being made, would be raised up from the dead so that he could actually see his seed. He could see the fruit of his labor, and his days would be forever prolonged, and the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. And so the father looked even upon the agony of his son, and he rejoiced because he knew his son would see the fruit of what he was accomplishing. Once he got through the mission of paying for their sins. You see, the father looked beyond the suffering with the sufferer to the joy that was set before him. He knew that the suffering, as terrible as it was, would soon end, and it would spill into an eternity of unending satisfaction and delight for the son as well as for the father. Indeed, anticipating this reality, the father himself, we could say, was excited for his son in knowing that he would soon be able to look back forever, always being able to rejoice in the fruit of his labor. That joy of the son was also the great joy of the father. And both would be overjoyed by the glory that would come upon all who would benefit from this offering. Indeed, it is the very vicarious nature, it is the very substitutionary nature of the sacrifice of Christ that gives birth to the pleasure that the father obtains in temporarily putting his son to grief. If you move out the idea of substitution, if you remove the idea of vicarious from the scriptures and don't see that, you take away the very motivation for the joy that the father has in putting his son to grief. And brethren, this is what leads to the main portion of our text that I wanted to mention to you this morning. You see, we follow Christ beyond the cross, beyond the tomb, beyond the ascension, and to the right hand of God. And he is there beholding the glory of what he has accomplished by his suffering and death. He has accomplished salvation. He has accomplished a task that we cannot relate to. But we get a small taste of that joy when we accomplish something. And we know we worked hard for it. He shall see, we're told, the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so the Lord, as it were, now looks out and he sees the fruit of his terrible sufferings, and there is no regret. Indeed, to the contrary, there is great, great pleasure. The seed has died. It has fallen to the ground. It has been buried beneath the soil, but it has taken root again and brought up new life. A glorious church, a purified body of redeemed, transformed sinners, sprouts up and brings him glory. Even to the present day, 2,000 years later, it's still sprouting up because of the seed that he's sown. Former God haters, former lawbreakers, former lost, wretched, fallen, dead sinners are washed, purified, and made beloved children of the Most High God. And what will that look like at the culmination of all things? When the Lord has redeemed the last of his father's elect, and he returns to close out history and this world as we know it. What will that look like to see so numerous a body of redeemed individuals standing before the throne of God, offering him genuine and heartfelt praise, casting their crowns before his throne, as the Lamb looks on and sees the fullness of what he has accomplished, the labor of his soul? What will that look like when we're there and this is over and he has accomplished everything that he's intended to accomplish? He poured out his soul unto death, but here is the reward. What will he see? His heart will be filled with incomprehensible joy. What about his joy? He will see the labor of his soul. He will view the complete purchase that he has made in a state of perfection. And we're told he will be satisfied. There will be no regrets at all, brethren, in spite of how far we still fall short of the glory of God and how far we are from perfection. As sinful as we are and have been, He will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with you if you're in Christ. He will be satisfied with me, brethren. With all of us individually and collectively, He will be satisfied. Isn't this what drove the Lord to endure the suffering on the cross? Was it not His completing the purchase of His love gift to the Father and the desire to secure this fruit? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we look at what He did, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked beyond the cross. Even though He knew He had to endure it, He set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem. And He went and He endured the terrors of the cross, the horrors of the abuse of man, and worst of all, the wrath of God. But He looked beyond and He knew the joy that was set before Him in securing the people of God for the Father whom He chose before time to say to His Father, I love you this much. And to bring us to His Father. Let me just read a few texts from Psalm 22, the end of Psalm 22. Pastor Doug read this in the call to worship. But listen to the second part of Psalm 22. We see the great suffering of our Lord in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. But we also see the great joy, the elation of our Lord as well in both of these texts. You have both extremes. You see the low point of suffering, but the high point of joy as He is raised from the dead. Psalm 22, look at verses 21 and following. He says, the end of verse 21, you have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. See, this is anticipatory of the resurrection of Christ that has taken place. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him. All you offspring of Israel, for He is not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor is He hidden His face from Him. Remember they said, God is turned on His own, it's turned on Him, right? He is smitten by God, right? He is rejected by God. He has not hidden His face from Him. But when He cried to Him, He heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow down before Him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. Verse 30, speaking of us, brethren, a posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has done this. We have all that suffering. The horror of what He went through. Because it was a vicarious substitutionary atonement. It's what we deserve. And yet the effects of it go on for generations and generations to our day. And as far as the Lord tarries. Until He brings every last one of His people home to glory. And so there's great joy. We saw that as well going back to Isaiah 53. In verse 12. Sort of ready in 10 and 11, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil. It's his conquering. It's his victory. We didn't line up with him and arm ourselves. We couldn't defeat our sin. He did, but he will divide the spoil with the strong, those who endure to the end, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, let me leave you with two concluding thoughts in consideration of what we've just gone over, and the joy of that our Lord has as he looks back and sees the fruit of his labors. Brethren, we have so much to look forward to, and it really isn't that far away. It's just up ahead, just beyond a handful of trials and battles and labors for the kingdom. Let's stop elevating our labors and making them like they're that bad. Yes, they're tough. They're hard. But look what Christ went through for us. Our labors are few and far between. It's a short time in the scope of eternity. Sometimes we focus all of our attention on how much we suffer and how many trials. And God is doing good through that suffering. And God is accomplishing great good through that suffering. And we're not doing anything vicarious in nature. We're not enduring the wrath of God. We're told, in fact, as Paul says to the Corinthians, that not even to compare the sufferings of this world to the weight of the glory that will be revealed in us. Because the sufferings in the present, brethren, as painful as they can be, and they are painful to us, are but a scratch on a steel wall compared to the glory that is soon to come. See, it's not to say that our sufferings are meaningless or that we're lying. It's tough. But what he's saying is the glory to come is so great. So great, so amazing. The experience of that glory is so great that the experience of your sufferings will seem like virtually nothing once you get there. But, brethren, let us take time to do something unusual. Let us take time to revel in and to be filled with excitement for the great satisfaction that will fill the heart of our Lord on that day when his glorious bride is brought to him perfect, purified, and complete. We'll be jumping up and down. But let's look at his face. Let's look at his eyes. Let's rejoice in his satisfaction. We're told to share in the joys of others, are we not? And ought we not to share in the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ himself? Indeed, ought we not to be jealous to see the look of pure delight and satisfaction on his brow? This is all his doing, brethren. We're here right now together because of him. We don't naturally belong here. We don't naturally belong in the church of the firstborn and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we had our way, we'd be continuing to trek straight to hell. Sometimes I think about it and I go back and I say, what would happen if I go back 25, 26 years when God first saved me? And if it wasn't this, if he didn't save me, if he didn't call me, I think I'd be dead, to be honest. But what would that look like? But he's changed me. He's given me a new heart. He's given me a new life. My friends from the past would look at me and say, what in the happened to you? And I say, it's a work of grace. We're part of a bigger plan. We're part of a Trinitarian love plan, where our great and glorious infinite God is doing something so wonderful in each person's love expression toward the other. This is a fruit of the love that God has for himself within the Godhead. We belong to him. It's because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Son loves the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father, that we even exist as a church. Let us tap into his joy, and let us revel in his joy, and let us long to see the completion of his will for the sake of his name. And let us be fired up unto serving that will now in the present while we still have breath. Let us be jealous to get to that end where he is satisfied. Because like our Savior, brethren, only not in a vicarious sense, our sufferings and our death can and will serve a greater and more glorious purpose unto his name. There's no true Christian that dies, no matter what the case is, no matter how awkward or strange or how wicked they're put to death, whatever it is, there's no death of his people that is not intentional in the God on the part of God to accomplish something great for his name. And like our Savior, brethren, our suffering is limited. It is temporal, and God is pleased to bring us through it because he sees the big picture fruit that is soon to come by it. God doesn't rejoice in our sufferings. He rejoices through them because of what is being produced in and by them. He knows where it's going. It's almost like the individual is going in who has cancer inside of them. They're going in for surgery. Nobody rejoices in the process of getting that surgery. Maybe the chemotherapy that follows. It can be very painful. But there's joy in knowing that it's, that this individual is going to come through it. If the prospects are given from the beginning that it's 100% recovery, let's say, even though all that suffering is involved, we know that this person is going to be more healthy than they ever were before when they had the cancer. In fact, consider as well that some of the greatest expressions of love and faith are birthed through suffering. Some of the greatest expressions of love and faith come through suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ suffering. What greater love is expressed for us and for the Father than his willingness to go through what he went through for us and to glorify his Father. Brethren, let us finish the race well, looking beyond the cross to the unending joy that is set eternally in glory. Let us live and die for the glory of Christ, for he has lived and died for our salvation. And he will complete the good work that he has begun in us. His satisfaction is bound to our complete sanctification. His joy is bound to seeing his bride without flaw and without defect, and he will accomplish that. And so whatever we've done, wherever we've been, whatever sins we've committed, let's pick it up now by grace. And let's serve God to the end faithfully for his glory. And then secondly, let me just ask you this morning. Have you been redeemed by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been forgiven for your sins? And have you repented and committed yourself to following Christ? If not, it is absolutely critical that you understand this morning. That massacre that took place at the cross is a picture of your eternal reality if you die in your sin. The horror of the cross is eternal for you if you die in your sin. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners, but only those who repent and believe into him will receive the benefits of his atonement. It's not for everyone. And what he accomplished as God in flesh will never be exhausted by your suffering in hell. You're not God. You don't bear the value and the worth of God. You can't atone for your sins in a short time. In fact, you will increase your sins in hell because you will continue to hate God and continue to sin in that sense, requiring more judgment. Friends, this is not a joke. This is not some Disney fairy tale. This is reality, and it has absolutely everything to do with you. You were born into a world which, including you, was designed by God and for the glory of God. This is God's world. You're his creation. You belong to him. You're not your own. And you will have to give an account to God when you stand before him for how you have lived this short life. And it's short. And eternity is in the balance. What you do in this short time span has eternal ramifications. And so you must see Christ now before it is too late. He is your only hope of being reconciled to your Creator and obtaining eternal life and glory. You need his vicarious sacrifice, not simply his example. His example is wonderful, and we're to look at his example. But you, the unbeliever, need his vicarious, his substitutionary sacrifice first and foremost. You need him to stand in your place and to take away the condemnation that you deserve. Wrath is due you for your sins. And you need Christ to be the one who takes that away because of what he's done. If you die in your sins, you will pay for eternity what Christ has paid at the cross. That's a fact. As true as the word of God is in any single portion of this word, that's an absolute fact. Hell is eternal in duration. If you pay for your sins, that's what you'll have to do forever. Just to pay for those sins that you've committed. You have to pay for them forever. But if you turn to Christ, that's why he came. He paid for them on the cross. And you will be forgiven for your sins forever. One of the things that we were going over in the Leviticus study, and I'll close with this, is we were reminded when you looked at the, actually not Leviticus study, when we looked at Revelation recently, we looked at the end of the book of Revelation, or the first chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation, and we saw that glorious throne room. And there's that scene there where John is there and he's in this heavenly throne room. It's a vision he's seeing, and there's a scroll in the hand of God, and God is there on the throne, and everything that exists is circling around that throne, worshiping God. But then there's a stop. There's a pause. And John sees a scroll in the hand of God, and it's representing the completion of God's plan of redemption and what will happen, whether or not it will be fulfilled. And so an angel shouts aloud and says, who is worthy to take the scroll? Who is worthy to open it and break its seals? And John hears nothing but silence in every single sphere of every created being, from angels to seraphim to mankind. Not a single person is able to get up and to get that scroll. And John cries. He weeps profusely because of it. And then somebody says amongst the elders, don't weep. There is one who is worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of David. And then John looks toward the throne to see this Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb that looked as if it were slain. Because it's only through Christ's atonement that God's plan of redemption comes to pass. It's only through Christ that you can be saved. He's the only one who died on the cross for sinners. He's the only one that provides a vicarious atonement. You don't get that in Islam. You don't get that in Buddhism. You don't get that in anything else. You're on your own in those places. Christ did everything. We need him. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that are given therein. We thank you for this text and what we've seen, Lord, about the vicarious nature of this atonement of Christ. It's what we need. We can't remove our guilt. We can't remove our sins, Father. But he, bearing sin for us, can remove it all and give us his righteousness. Father, we pray for those who do know you that you would give us a jealousy and a fervent desire to see Christ exalted, to see him satisfied, to see him looking upon the fruit of his labor as one who has accomplished the greatest accomplishment that has ever been accomplished in the history of this world. We pray that we would envision that time when he looks upon the entire church and sees the fruit of his labor and is satisfied. Lord, give us the joy now to think of that day, and may that overrule our worries in this life so that we would be committed to serving him and looking forward to that day. And we pray for those who do not know you here, Lord. We ask that you would awaken them to these truths, that you would make their souls uneasy. Don't give them rest, but help them to realize that they are presently under your judgment. If they are outside of Christ, they are presently hanging, as it were, by a thread under your wrath. We ask that you grant repentance and forgiveness of sins and life to all who are here who do not know you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.